He was a quarterback and coach for the Cincinnati Bengals. So you diehard Bengals fans, you probably already know what I'm about to tell you. He is credited for pioneering the no-huddle offense. Now, for those of you who are like, I have no idea what that is, I don't even watch football, I'll explain it. The huddle happens just before the team goes to the line of scrimmage. It's where they all get on the same page. They make sure they know the play. And then just before they kind of all get together, they, you know, break it, go to the line of scrimmage, and hopefully run the play successfully. This was a strategy that eliminated that huddle, and it creates a faster pace of play and hopefully catches the defense, you know, off guard. And it's also utilized when there's not much time on the play, on the clock, and they want to move the ball down the field quickly. So there's a 40-second play clock. If you go to the huddle, that clock is running. You got to get out of the huddle, snap the ball before the clock, the play clock runs out. The church has been described by some as a holy huddle. If you do a Google search, holy huddle, this is what comes up. I thought this was fascinating. It says a holy huddle refers to the tendency for Christians to surround themselves with other believers, potentially isolating themselves from non-Christians and limiting their relationships with those outside their faith community. And I think there's some truth to that, but I also think there's another kind of perspective on this idea of a holy huddle. I believe Sunday morning serves as a huddle. This is what we do. We gather here together. We get on the same page, hopefully. We study the playbook. And then the idea is that outside of this gathering, that's where the game is taking place. Now, what I've noticed in the church is that a lot of folks will show up to the huddle, but they never make it to the line of scrimmage. Right? You know, I hear you laughing, so you know what I'm talking about. For the most part, we are comfortable meeting together and talking about things like being, forgiving, serving, giving, and today we'll talk about going. We're comfortable in this context talking about those things. But when we go outside of these walls, it's a little bit different. For one reason or another, people in the church are intimidated oftentimes to put these principles into practice. I think one of the reasons that we're kind of intimidated by this, one of the reasons we struggle with this, is because for so many years, the model of church in this country is what I like to call the Field of Dreams model of church. If you build it, they will come. That was the mentality of the church, like the Field of Dreams, you know. If you build it, they will come. Well, the idea in the church is if you build a fancy building, people will show up. And for decades, that worked well for the church because it was a cultural norm for people to wake up on Sunday morning and go to church. That's what people did in America. The problem is that this is no longer a norm. Regular church attendance across the country is on the decline, which means the Field of Dreams model, if you build it, they will come, that's no longer effective. Thankfully, there's another model. And believe it or not, this model predates the Field of Dreams model. It's the biblical model for church. It's the Jesus model for church, and it's called Go and Tell. The huddle, what we do today on Sunday mornings, it's extremely important. The huddle on the football field is very important. But running the play is just as important. The team that never leaves the huddle will never win the game. So the final principle that we're talking about from the Red Letter Challenge this morning is the principle of going. So here's a recap. We've talked about being, we've talked about forgiving, we've talked about serving, we've talked about giving, and today it's all about going. These five principles fit into two categories. The first principle of being and a little bit of forgiving fits into that category of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So really, if we break down the Christian life, here's what it's about. It's about being in a relationship with God through Jesus and representing God to those around us. And the principles of forgiving, serving, giving, and going fall into that category of representing God. Now, if this is your first time with us, you are in luck and everybody else is going to be jealous, because I'm going to recap this entire Red Letter Challenge series with just four sentences. So if you haven't been here for this entire thing, here's the main points from every single sermon in this series. First, this is what we talked about in the being week. Doing must flow from our being. And what that means is we are not saved by what we do. We have to be in a relationship with Jesus. It's about knowing Him. And everything that we do flows from that. It flows from who we are. Here's next week, week two, about forgiveness. Experiencing God's forgiveness should lead us to willingly extend forgiveness. Week three, we talked about serving. And I said this, when we serve others, we are serving God and showing His character in our own lives. Last week, we talked about giving. And I said this, God's generosity should be both the model and the motive of our giving. Giving is one way we are generous. And when I talk about giving, when I think about giving in the church, I am not strictly thinking in terms of monetary giving, but I think we should give our time, our talent, and our treasure. So today we're going to consider two texts together. I'm going to have you bookmark them and we're going to go to each one separately. The first one I want you to turn to is Matthew chapter 28. And the second text that we'll consider in depth is Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I did not get a YouVersion event put together this week. With the surgeries and nursing home visits, hospital visits, my time this week was extremely thin. And in full transparency, I didn't even finish the sermon until yesterday afternoon. So there, you didn't get a YouVersion event. So you're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way and take notes. Matthew is hoping that because I did it this way that it'll be short this morning. So the first text I want to consider this morning is Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. And we've talked about this recently, but it's good to revisit it. This is Matthew's account of the Great Commission. And he writes this, "Therefore," and these are the words of Jesus, "therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So I want you to write this down. This is the big point. And it sounds simple, but it's really pretty profound. Remember, we're talking about going. Before we go, we have to know. But once we know, we must go. There's no room for discussion. This is what Jesus' wishes for His followers are. Before we go, we have to know. What does that mean? Before we go into the world, we have to know who Jesus is. We have to know Him personally. But the reality is, once we do know Him, we have to go. We must go. It's not an option. Not too long ago, we did a series called The Greatest of All Time, and we spent an entire Sunday talking about the Great Commission. And there's four action words in this commission. It's go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Those are all verbs. But today, I think, really, I just want to focus on those first two action words. And it's go, and then in English, we say make disciples, but in Greek, it's just one word. It's like disciple, make disciples, and the way they say it in Greek is different. So two words, go, make disciples. And the way this is written in the Greek language is pretty interesting. It's written in a form that indicates that it is a continuous action. And so the way I translate go, therefore go, it's really actually as you are going. It's not a one-time thing, go. It's as you are going. And so in a sense, in the Great Commission, we're given both the how and the what of the Christian life. And so the how of the Christian life is as you're going. As you're going through life, and what it implies is that Jesus expects his followers to be active in the world and the culture around them. His expectation isn't that we would retreat and isolate ourselves from the world, but to be involved in our culture. So even in the Great Commission, we see this idea that we are a gather and scatter type of people. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to come together, and then we're supposed to scatter and go out. We're not supposed to gather and stay there. We have to find a balance between attending the holy huddle and applying his teachings to life every day. So that's the how. The what of the Christian life is this. This is the goal. What's it all about? The goal of every follower of Jesus is simple. Be a disciple, make disciples. Be a disciple, make disciples. Now, I'm going to be upfront with you. This may be one of the most intimidating ideas for people who profess to be Christians. It's this idea of being a disciple and making disciples. I've encountered that here at Hannah's Creek. People really struggle with this. Like, I'm just not sure about this. And I think it's intimidating for several reasons, but I'm going to give you two. The first reason I believe that being a disciple and making disciples is intimidating is because that period of church history where we had the field of dreams mentality, if you build it, they will come, there was also a message that was communicated that the goal of the Christian life was to show up, attend at church, and give your money. If you just show up on Sunday morning and give us your money, you're doing the things that good Christian people should do. And what happened was because there was some issues with that message, we saw a big separation between what we call the clergy and the laity. Clergy is the paid professionals. Laity are all of you. And we saw this separation where the clergy are responsible for making disciples, and the laity are responsible for just making sure there's enough money to do that. The problem is that the New Testament actually talks about this idea of the priesthood of all believers, which means there really is no separation between the clergy and the laity. Every person has a responsibility to be a disciple who makes disciples. So that's the first reason. Second reason I think this is intimidating, because it's a hard process. It is messy. It's not easy. And anything that's difficult and anything that takes time is a struggle for us in our culture, because we are people that are used to instant gratification. Right? Making disciples, being a disciple, it's a process. And because we see the difficulty, and man, this takes some time and this takes a lot of hard work, we must be doing something wrong because it's not coming quickly. But the reality is it's supposed to be a process. It's supposed to take a long time. It's supposed to be difficult work. I'm always challenged by what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about discipleship. He says this: Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. That's pretty challenging. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. The whole goal of this 40-day challenge has been to get closer to Christ and become more like Christ. Remember, the whole premise was that sometimes when people look at followers of Jesus, they don't necessarily see the true characteristics of who Jesus is. And so over the course of this 40 days, we've studied these five principles that Jesus talked about the most. And the idea is that as we study those and incorporate those into our lives, it should lead us to have a desire to learn more about being a disciple and to equip us to make disciples. I'm going to give you another reason why I believe disciple making is difficult. why it might be a daunting task for a lot of us is because I think sometimes we just don't know where to start. We just have no idea where to jump in and begin the process of going and doing what Jesus commands us to do. And I think it's fascinating that Luke records this great commission using slightly different language. He uses different words. And if you ever think, how do you study? What are the some things that you do? Here it is. I look for the same concepts spoken of in different languages. And that tells me, hey, I need to pay attention to this. So Luke gives us this great commission, but he speaks of it differently. So if you turn to Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. Now, Luke is the author of Acts. Luke and Acts, I believe, really are a two-part work. Unfortunately, the way we arrange our canon and put the Gospels all together, we separate Luke and Acts with the Gospel of John. But really, it works really neat if you read the two together. Read Luke and go straight to Acts. And there's some overlap between the way Luke ends his gospel and the way he begins Acts. So here's what he wrote in the beginning of this book. In my former book, that's Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." But now, here's the key. Here's the important verse. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now I say, pay attention, this is one of the most important verses, and here's why I believe that. Because that one verse becomes the theme for the entire book of Acts. Not only is that verse the theme for the book, it actually serves as like the table of contents for the book of Acts. Because what you read in the rest of the book is that verse unfolding. These followers of Jesus go out. They become witnesses in all of the places that he mentions in that commission. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and when we get to the end of Acts, the ends of the earth, in that ancient mind was Rome. And that's where it ends. But Luke uses this word that describes, Matthew focuses on what we do and how we do it. And Luke focuses on this is who you are. Because he uses this word witness. You shall be my witnesses. The Greek word is martus, and it kind of evolved into our English word martyr. But literally, the witness, the martus, is in our context, it would be a witness in a judicial court, a legal witness, a historical or ethical witness. And so here Luke is telling us this is the role. This is what it's about, being a witness. But I want to back up just a second to verse number 6, because I think it's so interesting that Jesus is in the middle of this like commission, and the apostles are like, "Hey, wait a minute, we have a question to ask you." Okay, and this is what they said. "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" Now, this question, I'm going to use a big theological word for you, okay? But I'm going to explain what that word means. This question is eschatological in nature. Now, what that means in eschatology is like the study of end times, okay? And so in their minds, in these Jewish apostles' minds, that question, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That was end time thinking. Because their teaching held that the Messiah would come and he would usher in the Messianic age, which was the end of the age for them. Like, this is the culmination of everything when God restores the kingdom to Israel. And so they believed that Messiah would make that happen. And in their understanding, Messiah would put Israel back on the map. They would be the dominant empire. And the rest of the nations would submit to them. So essentially what's happening in this interchange is it would be like us. If Jesus were sitting right here and we could say, hey, Jesus, I want to ask you a question. It would be like us saying this. Is this when you're going to come back? Is this when we can expect you to part the skies and come back and restore all things? And so their focus was more on what was coming rather than what had just happened. So think about the context here. This is after Resurrection Sunday. This is just prior to Pentecost. This is just before Ascension. So they've witnessed the death and the resurrection, and they're not thinking about those things. They're thinking about, okay, well, what about the end? And here's what you have to understand about a witness. This is where I think we really, really struggle. A witness focuses on what has been done more than on what is to come. We are just like these guys. I can't tell you how many times I get requests to do a study in the book of Revelation. I can't count it. But I can probably count on one hand the number of times people ask me to talk about how to effectively share their faith. In any church that I've been a part of, let's talk about Revelation. Because our focus is on what's coming. It's just part of this fallen nature. Like, we get so fixated on stuff so far down the line, we miss what is happening right now. And Jesus just, like, you know, hey, listen. He essentially says, you don't need to know that. You don't need to know that. Here's what you need to know. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, I don't know, maybe the reason that we focus on results is because we're a results-driven culture, right? We want to know the outcome. We want to know the outcome. And I've tried to make it a point as a dad and as a coach to emphasize that we need to focus more on the process than the end result. Because when we focus on the process, the results we desire are much more likely to happen. And I think that's what Jesus is really talking about here. He's like, listen, when you get focused on things that are yet to come, you kind of miss the process of getting there. And part of the process, you got to be a witness. You have to be willing to talk about some things that are important to the faith. So if the goal is becoming a disciple that makes disciples, we start the process by being a witness. And a witness for Christ focuses more on what Jesus has already done rather than when he is going to come back. So I want to ask this question. What do we need to know to be an effective witness? And really, the answer is not as much as you think. Not as much as you think. There are two things that I think we need to be familiar with to be an effective witness. The first one is this. Now pay attention to how I state this, okay? The first thing that we have to know to be an effective witness is we have to have a basic understanding of God's story. The key word there is basic. We have to have a basic understanding of God's story. Peter is a perfect example. The Apostle Peter is a perfect example that we just need to be familiar with the story and we don't have to understand its depths to be a witness. Because watch this. And you can check me if you want because we're just going to kind of go down the line. You leave Acts chapter 1, you go to Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Peter steps in front of thousands of people and he is a witness of the events of Jesus Christ. And in his sermon, he quotes Old Testament passages from the book of Joel. And he tells people, hey, what you're witnessing is the words of the prophet Joel being fulfilled, that God's Spirit is being poured out on all people. Okay? So he's proclaiming this. But if you go to Acts chapter 10, you realize just how little Peter understood about what he was saying. Because when you go to Acts chapter 10, you see the Spirit being poured out on Gentile people, and Peter's like, wait a minute. How does that work? Because they're not Jewish. But in Acts chapter 2, he says, God's Spirit is being poured out on all people. And see, what we have to understand is that Peter is being a witness, but he does not have a full theological grasp on what God is doing. And the result of Peter preaching that day is that thousands of people come to faith in Jesus, even though he did not have a full understanding of what he was talking about. He had a basic grasp on God's story. You know, that's how we have to operate. We don't have to be theological experts to be a witness of God's story. We just have to know the basics. God created all things, and they were in harmony, and they were working well, and then sin entered the world, it became broken. And because of the brokenness of the world, humanity tries to fix it in all sorts of ways, but every way that humanity comes up with it falls short, and God sends the remedy. God sends the solution to the brokenness in his son, Jesus Christ. He deals with the issue of sin. And all we have to do is turn away from the ways we try to fix the world and turn to his way, Jesus. That's the gospel. That's a basic understanding of God's story. You know, you can actually put that on your phone. I've talked about this on Sunday evenings. There is an app. Look up the three circle gospel method. There's an app you can put on your phone that will walk you through how to tell the basic story of God. The second thing we have to know to be an effective witness to Jesus is we have to know our story. We have to know what Jesus has done for us. And let me clue you in on this. Nobody knows your story better than you do. You're an expert at your story. And I can't tell you how many times just telling others about your experience with Jesus opens the door for more. The Samaritan woman at the well is a perfect example of the way this works. You read about this in the Gospel of John. The Samaritan woman at the well encounters Jesus. They have a conversation. And after this conversation, she runs back to the town to tell the people in the town about Jesus. Now, this is what John wrote about this event. Now, pay attention to this. John chapter 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him, Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. And he gives us her testimony. Notice how in-depth this is. He told me everything I ever did. That's it. That was her story. She runs back after this encounter with Jesus. She said, listen, you got to come see this guy because he told me everything I ever did. Oh, wait. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed based on that. Why? Because it's not through our power that people come to Christ. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And the Spirit can take words as simple as, he told me everything I ever did to draw people to him. There are a lot of other encounters you can read that Jesus has with people. All right. And in those encounters, all those people do is leave and just go tell other people what Jesus did for them. That's it. Being a witness of our story just means we share what Jesus has done. My life was like this before Jesus, and now my life is like this because of Jesus. So when we think about this principle of going, it's all about proclaiming and practicing. We proclaim God's story. We proclaim our story. And then we put into practice these principles in our life. We go out and we forgive people. We go out and we serve people. We go out and we give where there's a need. And when our words and our deeds align, people will take notice. People will recognize when we actually practice what we preach. Several years ago, I got to be a part of a study group that really opened my eyes, and not in the way you're probably thinking. We spent several weeks as a group going through a book together that was all about being able to be a witness. It was about going out and sharing the gospel with your neighbors. So we spent some time talking about how Jesus made the statement, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And then we spent time studying how we could be the workers, how we could go out and work in the harvest and share the good news of the kingdom. One of the most powerful things in this study is we actually had a person that started to come and they committed their life to Christ during that study. And when the study came to a conclusion, I felt like everybody was ready to like go do what we've just talked about. But this is the question that the person leading the group asked. Well, what do you want to study now? And just like that, everything that we had spent weeks learning was pushed aside, and the focus was no longer going. It was just accumulating knowledge. It was like we didn't want to leave the huddle. We were gathered in a huddle, we got the playbook, and they were like, okay, here's the play, and nobody wanted to go to the line of scrimmage. If you were asleep for the first 15 minutes of the service, today's Palm Sunday. That's why the kids were walking around here with palms. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a demonstration of his willingness to go. He knew that going into Jerusalem would set into motion the events that we now call Holy Week. He knew going into Jerusalem would culminate with his death and ultimately his resurrection. He spent 3 years teaching his followers how to live in a manner similar to him. And as he taught, he demonstrated that we must go. We must be witnesses of him in our words and our deeds. I want to give you a caution. Matthew, I'm almost done. The temptation that we face with this challenge, we're almost to the end. The temptation that we will face is that we will gain all of this head knowledge, but we will miss the hand and the heart knowledge. we'll be tempted to move on to the next thing. We might understand being better. We might understand forgiving better. We might understand serving and giving. It's the going that is going to be hard. But the challenge isn't meant for us just to have this knowledge up here. It's meant to transform our lives in such a way that we take these things and we go out there and put them into practice. If Jesus was willing to go to Jerusalem and willing to go to the cross, we should be willing to go into the world and bear witness of him and our lives with him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that the words of my lip and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you. I pray that your Spirit would continue to empower us and transform us and make us effective witnesses. I pray that we would be people that are willing to go and to put into practice these principles so that others can brush up against your kingdom here on earth. May we focus more on what has been done rather than on what is to come. Help us to be people that are committed to the process and leave the results up to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.